We turn in God's holy word this morning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In the light of that passage, we consider this morning the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And we consider that commandment by its exposition in Lord's Day 44 of our Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 24 in the back of the Psalter. Three questions and answers, 113 through 115. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism recognizes that the 10th commandment has a unique place among all the commandments. The 10th commandment is the only one of all the commandments which refers directly to the inner life of man. In our treatment of the other commandments, we have seen that the Bible goes beyond the letter of the law and addresses the issues of the heart with each of the commandments. After all, the riches of the gospel in Christ Jesus addresses not merely outward morality and behavior, but addresses the heart and brings it into willing conformity to the will of God, our Redeemer. But whereas it is possible erroneously to look at all the other commandments as simply addressing outward behavior, and how many aren't there who have not embraced that error of the Pharisees? That's impossible when it comes to the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment doesn't even address outward behavior. It addresses the heart and mind, the will and desires. It reaches into the very depths of our souls and exposes the thoughts and desires that arise from our sinful human nature. It might seem as if Lord's Day 44 doesn't even deal with the 10th commandment as such. But the Reformed Fathers realize that in distinction from all the other commandments, covetousness is a matter of the heart, not the outward deed. The Catechism argues that the 10th commandment is added to emphasize the fact that God requires not merely outward conformity, but perfection within the whole of his law. It requires not just a certain right and proper action, but it requires a pure heart, a cleansed mind. And in doing so, the 10th commandment exposes the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Romans 8, verse 7 reminds us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Sin lies deep within us. The inspired Apostle Paul wrote Romans 7. He wrote in that chapter about coming to the understanding of his own sinfulness. He wrote, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." As we consider the 10th commandment, therefore, we're going to find ourselves uncomfortable this morning. The sinfulness of our natures will be exposed. That's necessary that we might know our need for an only Savior, Jesus Christ, and flee to him in repentance and faith. But we must not overlook the fact that also the 10th commandment comes to us as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And for that reason, the 10th commandment also is given us to guide and encourage us on the pathway of gratitude to the God of our salvation. So the Catechism concludes its treatment of the 10th commandment by reminding us why God will have the 10 commandments so strictly preached. With those introductory remarks, then, I call your attention to the Catechism's treatment of the 10th commandment and its wrap-up of the law under the theme, the requirement of a pure heart. We notice, first of all, a penetrating requirement. Secondly, an imperfect obedience. And finally, necessary preaching. The 10th commandment sets before us a penetrating requirement. When the 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet," it penetrates to the thoughts and desires of the heart and of the mind. It pierces that which is not seen by others. Yes, the sin addressed here most certainly can come to expression. Proverbs 26, verse 26 speaks of the one whose hatred is covered by deceit. Well, that hatred comes from within a person, doesn't it? It's a matter of his or her heart, the thoughts of his or her mind. But that sin is exposed by God, even though it lies deep within. And so it is with many of the sins that have their roots in covetousness. The commandment, you notice, is very broad. We are told in Exodus 20, verse 17, we are not to covet our neighbor's house. We are not to covet our neighbor's wife. We're not to covet our neighbor's manservant or maidservant. We're not to covet his other possessions, put in terms of an ox or an ass. And then to cover it all, we are told, "Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor." In forbidding coveting, the law is revealing that every sin, every violation of God's law has its beginning in the lusts of our flesh. And so we read in James 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Now think about that. James is writing to churches being torn apart by strife and warfare. In chapter 3, verse 18, he wrote that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And then he begins to address the sin that had come to expression in the wars and fightings in the church. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he exposes this sin at its root. There's a worldliness that had infested the church. A proper perspective had been lost because so much attention was being given to satisfying selfish lusts, living out of faith in Christ was not even part of the thinking to many to whom James was writing. Worldliness had its source in lust, in grossly inappropriate desires. We all have desires, and not all desires are sinful. Not all are inappropriate. But we have to realize that because of the sinfulness of our natures, our desires frequently our desires not focused in Christ and in spiritual things, but in satisfying our own wants, our own sinful lust. And when that happens, we seek personal advancement at the satisfaction of personal pleasure at the expense of anyone else. There's certainly no love or concern for God, for his truth, for his people. And nothing will stand in the way of obtaining that object of our desire, even if it involves biting and devouring one another. So James writes. A synonym for covetousness is envy. The terms are not quite the same. To covet is to desire with a fervent longing. But that desire almost always finds its source in envy, a feeling of discontent and ill will because someone else has something I don't have, and I want it. That's covetousness. Envy is fueled by our constant comparison. I don't do Facebook because I don't need yet another technological drain on my time. But I recently heard of a study done among young people, college students, who spend time on Facebook. I don't know how they measured it, but the study showed a 30% increase in sad feelings among those who spend time on Facebook. And the most affected emotion which contributed to that sadness was envy. Envy is resenting God's goodness in someone else's life and ignoring his goodness in your own life. Envy generates unrest in the soul. Envy would blind us to all that God has given us and allow us to see only that which we don't have. And where you observe only what others want you to observe, the joy and fun in their own lives, the places they've gone, the toys that they own, perhaps the marriage they enjoy, and when you compare that to what you know of your own life, the trials, the sorrows, the things you don't have but want, the places you want to go but can't, the more you compare, the more you fuel the covetousness of your sinful nature. I want you to realize, young people, that study spoke of you. It was a study of young people, young adults. You have to realize you are not defined by your looks, by your grades, by your relationships or the things that you have. Nor will you be defined by your career. You are defined by your relationship to Jesus Christ, by what you confessed back in Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's tremendously important that you understand that. Comparing your life to another or being covetous of another person's place in life only robs you of the peace and joy in knowing that God's perfect purpose is being unfolded lovingly and in perfect wisdom for you because you are his in Christ Jesus. Positively, we are to celebrate the gifts and blessings of others. Rejoice with them that rejoice. We are to cultivate gratitude. We are to live in gratitude for all that God has given us. We are to live as those redeemed by Christ. That's the place of this 10th commandment now to us who belong to our faithful Savior. So the 10th commandment requires that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That means not only that we need to know God's commandments, and we'll consider later the necessity of the preaching, but we need to stand in awe before the holiness of God and see the wonder of being one with Jesus Christ by a true faith. You see, this commandment calls attention to the reality of the sinfulness of our natures. So we have to understand our natures. God created us rational, moral creatures. Just as when you look at the fruit of a tree, you must realize there's an entire divinely created system that reaches through the roots of the tree to produce that tree's fruit. So with us, there is much more than what is seen by others in our actions. Because God created us thinking, willing creatures, we think about things. We make choices. In the words of James 4, we make plans, even deciding to go here or there and for a set period of time. We buy and sell. We might decide how best we can improve our situation in life, which is to say we long for certain things. Before the fall into sin, Adam received all things from the hand of God and put all things into the service of God. His heart and will were upright. All his affections were pure, as we confess in the first article of the third and fourth heads of doctrine in the canons of Dort. But when he fell, he entailed upon himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment. His heart and will became hard. He became impure in his affections. And that being the case, he isn't even able to look at things in the proper way, let alone desire things with a proper spiritual perspective. He's become entirely self-serving, grounded in the pride of his perverse nature. But you and I, who stand today before the 10th commandment, do so as those whom God has brought out of the bondage of sin and death. Let's not forget the confession we made back in Lord's Day 1. I confessed, and you joined me, didn't you, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. To refer again to our canons, heads 3 and 4 this time, Article 11, God has powerfully illuminated our minds by his Holy Spirit. By the efficacy of the same regenerating spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickened. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Why then is it necessary that we hear the 10th commandment? Why is it necessary, for that matter, that we be brought before any of the commandments? The reason is that we have to come to reckon with the sinfulness of our nature, which still cleaves to us, and the rottenness of that old man of sin that we have to do battle with constantly, our sinful flesh. The law requires of us perfect obedience. God requires that we love him perfectly with all our heart and soul and mind. God requires that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's what the 10th commandment would teach us. But our obedience is an imperfect obedience. So we come to the second question and answer of Lord's Day 44. Question and answer 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 7, expounds this truth from his own experience. As a regenerated child of God, he speaks of the constant struggle that was his, the battle of the antithesis within his own person. To refer once again to the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine speaks to this reality of that struggle that you and I experience and must expect. Article 1 expounds from Scripture the truth that whom God calls according to his purpose to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by his Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. But now listen, and this is the reality, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. And then follows Article 2. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. You see, we have reason to long for heaven, beloved. We're not there yet. We're deeply involved in the battle of faith. And that battle begins within our own souls. When the battle is intense, you must remember you're not the only one involved in that battle. That battle against our own sinful flesh is the battle of every child of God. And that's emphasized by our standing before the 10th commandment and having our hearts opened by the penetrating word of God. And Scripture, because it addresses us on the level of our own lives and struggles, doesn't cover up the sins of the saints, but would have us see them as the real people they were. The heroes of faith, if we refer to them that way when we read the account of Hebrews 11, for example, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob, Samson, David, and I mentioned but a few, were flawed saints, sinners, every one of them. And why do you think Scripture preserves in its record their grievous falls into sin? It isn't to encourage us to walk in sin, is it? Scripture, after all, doesn't record those sins without showing us the consequences of those sins. It warns us. It warns us that we might be vigilant in guarding against the wiles of the devil. It warns us that we might realize we must be a humble and prayerful people, acknowledging our complete dependence upon the Spirit of Christ in this battle of faith. So the canons in that fifth head of doctrine, once again, confesses in Article 4, although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes, by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these sins. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. If we claim to be without sin, we have failed to stand before the penetrating Word of God in the 10th commandment, which pierces even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we are not living in the necessary recognition of our dependence upon Jesus Christ. Our life, our salvation, depends entirely upon faith in Him and His work for us and in us. But the authors of the Catechism, you must notice, don't stop with the sobering truth of the impossibility of our perfectly keeping God's commandments. It reminds us of our redemption, of our faith in Christ, our life in Him. It speaks of our conversion, a subject introduced back in Lord's Day 33. The Spirit of Christ is ours. Even though it is impossible that we keep God's commandments perfectly, even though we must be reminded constantly that our life is only in Christ, the fruit of faith, and therefore of our life in Christ, is that with a sincere resolution, we begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The Christian doesn't pick and choose which commandments he will obey. Even though the best of our works are stained with sin, we believe with conviction what we confess back in Lord's Day 24, question and answer 64. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. that we express our gratitude to God is a matter of resolution for us. We confess with the apostle in Romans 7, verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." In deep gratitude for what God has given us in Christ, and the comfort that is ours in belonging to Him, body and soul, in life and in death, we earnestly desire to express our love for Him. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5, verse 3. That's why we eagerly bring ourselves under the preaching of the gospel. That's your desire as those redeemed by Christ. And therefore, we embrace with all our hearts the Catechism's conclusion of its treatment of the Ten Commandments when it speaks in question and answer 115 about the necessity of preaching the Ten Commandments. It speaks of preaching the Ten Commandments as inseparably connected with the gospel of our salvation, and serving that gospel. We considered at the very beginning of our treatment of the Ten Commandments the critically important place that the law is given in the Catechism. The Catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments is a most beautiful recognition of the subservience of the law to the gospel. The Ten Commandments are treated as belonging to the necessary expression of gratitude to the God of our salvation and what is ours in Christ Jesus. But now, at the conclusion of the Catechism's exposition of the Decalogue, we are reminded of the beautiful purpose that the Ten Commandments serve and of the importance of the law being so strictly preached. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, "I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." The preaching of the law is necessary that we might learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Else we live in the self-deception of telling ourselves how good we are, how much better we are than those around us. We need to understand our need for Christ. The remission of sin and righteousness is only by faith in Him. And so we see the profound importance of the gospel of our salvation, even as set before us in the introduction to the law. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the one who has saved you," says the faithful Jehovah. The holy, the righteous God, who does not set aside the requirement of perfection, who does not say to His people, "If only you show me the effort, I will give you the fellowship of my love." Rather, He reaches down to us and powerfully draws us in Christ into the glorious life of fellowship with Him. In hearing the law in the light of that wonder of grace, we become more and more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. But seeking our life in Christ, we also are given to see the preaching of the law as a necessary guide for our life of thankfulness to Him, the life that we desire. And so the Catechism concludes by pointing to the necessity of the preaching of the law, including that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in life to come. Here the Catechism reminds us that the preaching of the law in the light of the gospel applies to us the knowledge of our justification in Christ in such a way that it draws from us a deeply personal response. God's gracious dealings with us always draw from us a willing and joyful response. The response of faith. The response of grateful obedience. So He works sanctification in us. Even by the preaching of the gospel and the Ten Commandments in the light of Jesus Christ, we are given the desire not to live only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Notice the contrast between that desire and the desire of covetousness. The desire to be more like Christ, conforming to God's law for the sake of God's glory and praise, is one of the blessings we receive as the Holy Spirit makes us partakers of Christ and all His benefits. So again, we see the essential work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we strive to express gratitude to God by the whole of our life. So we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit. And because we continue to struggle against our sinful flesh, we look forward to the day when the weary night is past, and we arrive at the perfection that awaits us in the life to come. But in the meantime, we don't have to guess what God would have us do. He sets before us His guide for thankful living in the Ten Commandments as enlightened by the glory of our Redeemer. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for Thy perfect law to guide our pathway and our steps as we strive to express to Thee our gratitude. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for the grace of the Holy Spirit to carry us, to strengthen us, to move us, that by faith, laying hold of Christ, we live in obedience to Thy law, to the honor and glory of Thy name. Amen.